During the 18th century, there was an enormous revival of Christianity, and it swept through England and Scotland and Wales, and it was felt in parts of Ireland and Holland and Germany and France. And on the other side of the Atlantic, it profoundly impacted the New England colonies of North America. The awakening lasted almost 50 years, and it touched the lives of all classes of men, women and children, rich and poor, religious or otherwise. It changed the tide of English history, and it deeply influenced the religious and moral condition of the day. Multitudes were turned away from their ungodly ways, and very few historians would deny that the awakening saved England from certain bloodshed and civil war. It's been said that in the early 1700s, life in England was foul with moral corruption and crippled by moral decay. And almost without exception, the churches were dead and formal, and from many pulpits, a sermon would not be heard from one month's end to another. And as for the 10,000 parochial clergy, most were as worldly as the man on the street. They neither knew nor cared anything about their profession. They neither did good themselves, nor did they like anyone else to do it for them. And so it's no wonder that infidelity and scepticism were the order of the day. And men and women had rejected entirely any belief in the scriptures, and they'd therefore suppressed any serious thoughts about God, of the Bible and its truths of holiness and sin and judgment, and of the need for personal salvation. And so the whole nation was on a slide, and from a religious and moral point of view, England was asleep. Lawlessness, violence, crime were rampant, and in London, as part of the increase in the punishment for crime, permanent scaffolds were erected at Kennington and Tyburn, and a hanging became a gala event. And the treatment of the insane was little less than inhuman. There was widespread cruelty to children, and generally the stage plays of the day were obscene, and there was widespread corruption within the press. Now, all this, we must realise, was before the great industrial revolution. And so there were no great silk and cotton and linen industries, no iron and steel industry, no powered ships, no railways, no gas or electricity, no telegraph, no telephones, no radio, no post, no sealed roads, no cars, no mechanical farming, no police force as we know it, and no formal educational system. And so it would be hard to imagine a day and age less conducive to the spread of the gospel. Nor could one imagine a population less likely to want to hear the word of God being proclaimed. But quite suddenly, England was startled by the voice of a young preacher. His name was George Whitfield, a Church of England clergyman, just 22 years of age. And he began to preach in the pulpits of London with uncommon power and ability. And as a result, the churches could not hold the crowds that flocked to hear him. Born in 1714, George Whitfield entered Oxford University at 18 to study for his degree. And while he was there, he first met John and Charles Wesley at what was called the Holy Club. This small band of men were dubbed Methodists because of their strict and methodical self-disciplined way of life. And this discipline was specifically to do with their spiritual pilgrimage as they searched for salvation. Whitfield said of this group, "Never did a person strive more earnestly to enter in at the straight gate. They kept their bodies under, even to an extreme. They were dead to the world and willing to be accounted as the dung and offscouring of all things, so that they might win Christ." So he says, "I now began, like them, to live by rule. I left no means unused by which I thought would lead me nearer to Jesus Christ." Well, while he was at Oxford, Whitfield almost died as a result of his strict self-denial after one very lengthy period of winter fasting. But he'd been reading Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Man, and he discovered that he needed to be born again, or damned. "I learned that a man may go to church, say prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it away? Or shall I search it?" I did search it. "Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if not a real one, For Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. Well, God soon showed me. An array of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul, and from that moment and not till then did I know that I must become a new creation. Well, Whitfield's search for the truth now intensified as he endeavoured with all his energy to find peace and assurance. Everything else became secondary to this one all-consuming necessity. But it was not until the spring of 1735 that light burst in upon him and he knew for the first time that he belonged to Christ. This was a great turning point in his life, and Whitfield now began to entertain serious thoughts of the ordained ministry. And his strict discipline took on an entirely new complexion. His hours of devotion were now spent on his knees, reading and praying over every line of the Bible. And that was a habit that he kept up for most of his life. Once taught to understand the glorious liberty of Christ's gospel, Whitfield never again turned to asceticism or legalism or mysticism or any strange views of Christian perfection. Doctrines of grace, once firmly grasped, took deep root in his heart and became, as it were, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He immediately began teaching others, sharing the light of scriptures with those around him. In Gloucester, his hometown, he formed a little society with those who had come to know Christ through his early efforts. And incidentally, this was the first Methodist society in the permanent sense of the word. They met every evening of the week to read the Bible, sing psalms, to pray, and on each occasion he'd give them an hour or two of instruction. On Trinity Sunday in 1736, Whitfield was ordained at Gloucester and was immediately pressed by his friends to begin preaching. Ah, they want me to preach, but if I do, I'm going to tell them the truth and I believe they'll not like it. Some mocked at his first sermon, but most were thunderstruck. And complaint was made to the bishop that he had driven 15 people mad. But Whitfield was launched, and the tide of English history was now about to change. Within a month of commencing to preach in London, crowds began flocking to hear him. The boy parson was undoubtedly a curiosity, but at the same time, few could deny his extraordinary gifts as a preacher and the unquestionable power with which God owned his words. People were stunned by the clarity and simplicity of his sermons. They were struck by the earnestness with which he pressed upon them their hopeless state in Adam and their dire need for the new birth and a living hope and faith in Christ. And so from the very first, Whitfield obtained a degree of popularity such as no preacher before or since has probably ever reached. So whether weekdays or Sundays, wherever he preached, the churches were crowded with an immense sensation was produced. The congregations were taken by surprise and carried by storm. Meantime, John and Charles Wesley had gone to Georgia in North America as clergymen to the new colonies. And John Wesley wrote to Whitfield urging him to join them in the work. In their accounts, Whitfield says, fired his soul and he longed to go abroad for God. So after continuing to preach in England for the remainder of that year, 1737, Whitfield finally set sail for Georgia. And this was to be the first of 13 such crossings of the Atlantic. Some voyages taking nearly 3 months, several almost ending in disaster and loss of life in shipwreck. And those of you who have read his journal will recall those exciting descriptions of his. The day Whitfield set out from England, John Wesley arrived back, their ships meeting in Deal Harbour. Things had not gone well in Georgia, and John Wesley immediately wrote to Whitfield, urging him to give up his mission. Thankfully, Whitfield ignored this guidance from Wesley and set sail for Georgia as planned. John and Charles were broken, disillusioned men by the time they arrived back. Neither of them had found that peace of soul for which they had both longed and worked and prayed. John Wesley admitted that his motive in going to Georgia was in the hope of saving his soul. And not until May in 1738 were the two of them soundly converted to Christ. And like Whitfield, they both began preaching the necessity of the new birth and of faith in the atoning blood of Christ. And it soon became apparent that the same power which had accompanied Whitfield was also upon John and Charles. Whitfield stayed in Georgia a year and then returned to England. His arrival back on English soil occasioned great excitement. Rejoicing his friends, he recommenced preaching, and his journal records, "Here seems to be a great pouring out of the Spirit, and many who were awakened by my preaching a year ago are now grown strong men in Christ." However, Whitfield soon discovered that his position was not what it had been previously. The bulk of the clergy were no longer favourable to him and regarded him with suspicion as an enthusiast and a fanatic. They were especially scandalised by his preaching the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth, something which baptised people greatly needed. And so his field of usefulness within the Church of England narrowed rapidly. In February 1739, when he was forbidden the use of churches in Bristol, Whitfield took the momentous step of preaching to minors in the open air at Kingswood. He says, "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." The first discovery of them being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully ran down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the events proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. Back in London, and excluded from most churches, Whitfield determined to claim two open spaces as sites where he would regularly preach. One was Moorfields, a pleasure ground of grass and paths and elm trees, and the other was Kennington, where the criminals were executed on the gallows. Amazing scenes followed during the years in which Whitfield preached at these two locations. But it was from this point onwards that the character of his ministry to the day of his death was almost entirely of one complexion. He was incessantly preaching Christ. And so there was hardly a considerable town in England, Scotland, or Wales that Whitfield did not visit as an evangelist during his life. On his second visit to America, the Great Awakening spread along the whole eastern seaboard from Boston to Savannah. And in association with other great men like Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield's preaching left an indelible mark on the new colonies. And so in 34 years, he preached more than 18,000 times, regularly averaging 13 sermons a week and sometimes as many as 23. Whitfield's rejection by the vast majority of the Church of England clergy forced him into the open air, and there's no doubt that his habit of preaching in fields and marketplaces, churchyards and at popular fairgrounds was a remarkable characteristic of the revival. John Wesley soon followed his example, and of the Welsh preacher Hal Harris we read, "At first he spoke only to people in the homes, but it was not long before vast crowds gathered to hear him, and he commenced preaching in the open air. The word was attended with such power that men cried out on the spot for pardon for their sins." Whitfield's own accounts of some of the London meetings are quite extraordinary. Take, for example, just 1 month in 1739 when he was 24 years of age. April the 29th, I preached at Kennington Common, about 2 miles from London, where no less than 30,000 people were supposed to be present. The wind being for me carried the voice to the extremest parts of the audience. All stood attentive and joined in the psalm and the Lord's Prayer most regularly. And I scarce ever preach more quietly than in any church. I hope a good inroad has been made into the devil's kingdom today. May the 5th. Preached yesterday and today as usual at Kennington Common to about 20,000 hearers who were much affected. May the 6th, preached this morning at Moorfields to about 20,000 people who were quiet and attentive and much affected. At 6 in the evening, preached at Kennington. Such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people. May 12th, I preached at 20,000 at Kennington, as usual. May 13, preached in the evening to 60,000 people. May 20, preached at Moorfield and Kennington Common. A visible alteration is made in the behaviour of the people. For though there were near 15,000 in the morning and 30,000 in the afternoon, yet they were as quiet as during my sermon as though there had not been 50 people present. May 27, preached this morning at Moorfields to about 20,000, and God manifested himself still more and more. My discourse was near 2 hours long. My heart was full of love. The people were so melted down on every side that the greatest scoffer must have owned that this was the finger of God. June 1st, preached in the evening at a place called Mayfair near Hyde Park Corner. The congregation consisted, I believe, of near 80,000 people. It was by far the largest I ever preached to yet. In the time of prayer, well, there was a little noise, but they kept a deep silence during my whole discourse. A high and very commodious scaffold was erected for me to stand upon, and though I was weak in myself, yet God strengthened me to speak so loud that most could hear, and so powerfully that most, I believe, could feel. Now, if you take all those figures and then add to them the intervening days, which I've left out, it's about 650,000 people for that 1 month. And that's an average of about 22,000 a day. There's no human explanation for the power and the impact of Whitfield's preaching. And so, as he recorded, the greatest scoffer must own that this was the finger of God. Whitfield's preaching was met with constant opposition and not a little danger. The secular press never ceased to caricature him in both words and cartoons. He was the constant brunt of scorn, and they never let up in their ridicule of his preaching, his methods, and his doctrine. Yet in spite of all this, Whitfield took the gospel to the people of England as no other man had ever taken it before. Fashionable sinners in the glittering drawing rooms of the aristocracy heard him and trembled. While at the other end of the social scale, criminals whose end would otherwise have been to hang on Tyburn or Kennington gallows looked to Christ and lived. The effect of such preaching was widespread. The impact of the message of Christ was so powerful under the influence of the Holy Spirit that whole sections of society changed. In some towns and villages, virtually the entire population was converted. The standards of morality on a national scale changed and were immeasurably raised. The influence of Christian morality and ethics permeated all levels of society. Politicians were changed. New laws were enacted. People began to think with a new perspective and with a new set of values. Open selfishness, greed, crime, immorality, all these and other vices diminished dramatically. And instead, Christ's kingdom was earnestly and urgently desired, and the name of Christ was held in high esteem. And there are accounts of pubs and theatres closing their doors for want of patrons. And instead, people were pressing to know Christ and to be certain that they had a saving faith in him. And of this great revival, historian John Green says that it changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity, and religion carried to the hearts of people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while at the same time it purified our literature and our manners. Well, much more could be said about the effects of the revival. It was the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Sunday schools started. There was an upsurge in the printing of Christian literature. The first Bible schools were established. There was a host of legal and political reforms as men's consciences became more attuned to the Word of God. And there were changes to the penal system and the beginnings of the modern medical and educational structures which we take so much for granted. And what of the great industrial revolution itself? Surely that too had its genesis in the Great Awakening. Now, in addition to Whitfield's famous journal, there are many biographies. And Charles Spurgeon once said of Whitfield's journal, he said, "I'm conscious of a distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. Other men seem to be only half alive. But Whitfield was all life and fire and wing and force." And Bishop Ryle said of him, "He was a singularly transparent man. There was nothing about him requiring apology or explanation. His faults and good qualities were both clear and plain as noonday." And I believe Whitfield was a truly humble man. You've only got to read his journals and letters, and you very soon gain the clear impression that he really didn't think he was very great at all. And at one low point in his life, he felt that he should relinquish his ministry. He said, "A sense of unworthiness and unfitness so weighs me down that I've often thought it would be best for me to retire." He lamented his failures, regretted his weaknesses, and constantly reprimanded himself for his lack of zeal in the work of the Lord. He wrote in his journal when he was just 22, "The tide of popularity now began to run very high, and had it not been for my compassionate high priest, popularity would have destroyed me. I used to plead with him to take me by the hand and lead me unhurt through the fiery furnace. He heard my request and gave me to see the vanity of all commendations but his own." And on another occasion he wrote, "O Heavenly Father, for thy dear son's sake, keep me from climbing. Let me hate preferment." Now Bishop Ryle wrote a magnificent essay on Whitfield, and in this essay he lists a number of characteristics of the great evangelist, saying that he believed that no other preacher ever possessed such a combination of excellent qualifications as Whitfield. Let me just share some of those. Firstly, Ryle says that he preached a singularly pure gospel. "Few men have ever given their readers and listeners so much wheat and so little chaff." Whitfield had soaked himself in the scriptures, and he knew vast sections of the Word of God by heart. But he also had a firm grasp of the great doctrines of Scripture, and in his thinking and theology was clearly in the line of the Puritans and the great Reformers. He made no apology for his Calvinism, and his sermons are full of solid doctrine and robust theology. He spoke constantly of the righteousness of Christ, of justification by faith, and of the fundamental necessity of the new birth. And Ryle says he did not get up to talk about his party, his cause, his interests, his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins, your heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, the absolute necessity of repentance, faith, and holiness in the way that the Bible presents these great truths. So Whitfield's preaching was always a manifestation of the truth, and his sermons of such a kind that God delights to honour them. Secondly, his preaching was lucid and simple. It was said that no one could ever misunderstand what Whitfield was saying. Whether it was believed or not was another matter. At least his hearers were left in no doubt as to what he was saying to them. He seemed to hate long and involved sentences. He seldom troubled his hearers with abstruse arguments and intricate reasoning. Simple Bible statements, apt illustrations, and pertinent anecdotes were the more common weapons that he used. And the result was that his hearers always understood him. He never shot above their heads. And so there was a simplicity and clarity about his preaching that few of his contemporaries could match. Thirdly, his preaching was bold and direct. He met people head on and addressed them as if he were talking to them individually with a message directly from God. And many of his hearers thought that his sermons were intended specifically for them. He preached right to the conscience, would often say, "I have come here to speak to you about your soul. This is for you. This is for you." And his hearers were never let alone. It was this direct approach that often left his hearers stunned, and they carried away with them the profound sense that God has spoken directly and personally to them. There's a story of a man who came to one of the great outdoor meetings just in order to witness the spectacle of the crowds. He was determined not to actually listen to Whitfield, and so he had a finger in each ear. But the Lord sent along a bee to sit on the end of his nose. And in the instant that he swatted the bee, he heard Whitfield thunder the words, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." The man's attention was arrested on the spot. He listened intently to the remainder of the message and went home converted to Christ. Fourthly, Whitfield had a remarkable power of description. The Arabians have a proverb, and they say that the best orator is the man who can turn men's ears into eyes. Whitfield seemed to have had that gift, so much so that he was able to dramatise his subject so powerfully that his hearers felt they were witnessing the real thing. And there's the famous story of Lord Chesterfield, who was listening to Whitfield as he described the plight of an aged, blind beggar. deserted by his dog, the poor man stumbled towards a precipice. And Whitfield portrayed the imminent disaster as the blind man groped forward. Just as he was about to take the fateful step that would have plunged him to his death, Lord Chesterfield actually made a rush forward to save him, crying out, "He's gone, he's gone." The noble lord had been so carried away by the power of Whitfield's description that he'd forgotten the whole event was but a word picture. Fifthly, Whitfield preached with tremendous earnestness. One said of him, "He preached like a lion." All his energy was poured into his preaching so that none doubted, but at least he really believed that what he was saying was true. He used all his abilities to make others to believe it too, and no one slept when he preached. There was a holy violence about him that took men by storm, and he never let his hearers alone. Sixthly, his preaching was filled with immense pathos and feeling. It was said of Whitfield that it was not uncommon for him to weep profusely in the pulpit when preaching. Some said they hardly ever knew him to get through a sermon without some tears. The great preacher felt so intensely for those to whom he was speaking that he found an outlet in this way, in tears. And so Whitfield's tears awakened affections and touched secret springs in men which no amount of reasoning or demonstration could have moved. It smoothed down the prejudices which many had conceived against him, so much so that his hearers found it hard to hate the man who wept so much over their souls. In one sermon he cried out, "If you will not weep over your own sins, then I will." And one man said, "I came to hear you with my pockets full of stones to break your head, but your sermon got the better of me and broke my heart." Seven, he spoke with an extraordinary clarity, power, and grace. His voice was so powerful that a crowd of 30,000 could hear him with ease. And not only so, but his voice was said to be so musical and well-toned that even the pronunciation of simple words could bring tears to his hearers. Every movement of his body communicated the truth as he spoke. His manner in the pulpit was said to be so curiously graceful and fascinating that no one could hear him for more than 5 minutes without forgetting that he squinted. And finally, he was a man of a singularly happy and cheerful spirit. Ryle says, "No one who saw him could doubt that he enjoyed his religion. Tried as he was in many ways throughout his ministry, slandered by some, despised by others, misrepresented by false brethren, opposed everywhere by the ignorant clergy of his time, and worried by incessant controversy, his elasticity never failed him. He was eminently a rejoicing Christian whose very demeanour recommended his master's service." And one lady in New York spoke of the influence of the Spirit which had won her heart to the Lord. "Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian." Well, there are a number of other aspects of Whitfield's ministry which I'd like to just consider. From the very earliest days, Whitfield had been introduced to the writings of the Reformers and the Puritans. He says, "I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because of Calvin, but because of Jesus Christ, who has taught it to me." There is no question that he generally taught and insisted on the key elements of what people call Calvinism, original birth, and original sin, the new birth, justification by faith in Christ, the final perseverance of the saints, and eternal and unconditional election. He came to love these great doctrines of grace, as he preferred to call them. And there was hardly ever a sermon in which some aspect of these cardinal truths were not mentioned. He wrote to a friend, "You know how strongly I assert all the doctrines of grace as held forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the doctrinal articles of the Church of England. These I trust I shall adhere to as long as I live, because I verily believe that they are the truths of God and have felt the power of them in my own heart. They are the doctrines which, when attended with a divine energy and preached with power, always have and always will make their way through the world, however weak the instrument that delivers them may be." Or he says, "I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep, and nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. All for a revival of true and undefiled religion. God, make me an instrument in promoting it. And to another friend he wrote, "The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Saviour. I hope we shall catch fire from each other. Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. I know that Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. Man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven. Until God works in him to will and do of his good pleasure." And writing to Hal Harris, he said, "Put them in mind of the freshness and eternity of God's electing love, and be instant with them to lay hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Talk to them, oh, talk to them till midnight, of the riches of his all-sufficient grace. Tell them what he's done for their souls and how earnestly he now intercedes for them in heaven. Press on them to believe immediately. Intersperse prayers with your exhortations and thereby call down fire from heaven, even the fire of the Holy Ghost. Speak every time, my dear brother, as if it were your last. Weep out, if possible, every argument, and as it were, compel them to cry, 'Behold how he loves us.'" How's the tape going? Good. We've run out that side. Okay. Secondly, Whitfield and his extemporary preaching. It was the normal custom for preachers in Whitfield's day to read their sermons word for word from a prepared manuscript. Not long into his ministry, Whitfield had commenced to pray extemporary, a rather radical move for a Church of England minister in those days, and a habit which sparked huge criticism from his fellow clergymen. They viewed it as a serious departure from the right and proper use of the prayer book. And he very soon added extemporary preaching to his ministry, without which he could never have carried out his extensive outdoor engagements. With extemporary preaching, he found a new freedom, and his dramatic and oratory skills now came to the fore with enormous life and energy. It would be impossible for a man of Whitfield's extraordinary talents and very public ministry not to stir up controversy and opposition, especially from his fellow clergymen. So his habit of preaching the open air, to say nothing of the unprecedented crowds that assembled to hear him, must have been incredibly intimidating to the local parish clergy, the vast majority of whom were probably not even converted. The clergy were very often vitriolic in their denunciation of Whitfield and his doctrines, and he had little choice but to respond, warning his people against these anti-evangelical clergy. With fearless eloquence, Whitfield preached that the sins of the church were far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation, and that in most pulpits the gospel of Christ was buried out of sight, that sinners were flattered and encouraged to live in nominal Christianity, and that bishops willfully ordained unconverted men. In one sermon he said, "God knows my heart. I do not speak out of resentment. I heartily wish the Church of England was the joy of the whole earth. But I cannot see her sinking into papistical ignorance and refined deism and not open my mouth against those who, by their sensual, lukewarm lives and unscriptural, superficial doctrines, thus cause her to err. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. The generality of the clergy are fallen from our articles. They do not speak agreeable to them and to the form of sound words delivered in the scriptures. Woe be to such blind leaders of the blind. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Well, it's impossible to depict the storm which Whitfield produced by such words as these. It led to a flood of abuse that remained with him to his dying day. Usually Whitfield chose to ignore attacks made on himself, but it became increasingly difficult for him to remain silent when those attacks involved clear denials of scriptural truth. And he took seriously the injunction, "Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints." But if he made any mistakes, then of course it lay in the manner in which he responded to these attacks. There were many occasions when Whitfield was clearly unwise in some of his public remarks, and these caused great mischief. There were entries in his journals written when he was in his early 20s, which he clearly regretted in later years. Unlike some of his contemporaries, Whitfield became wiser as he grew older. He eventually acknowledged his errors in a confession recorded in his journal. He says, I've been too rash and hasty in giving characters both of places and names. I've been too bitter in my zeal. Wildfire has been mixed with it, and I find that I frequently wrote and spoke in my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God. I've published too soon and too explicitly that which would have been better kept in longer and told after my death. And by these things I've hurt the blessed cause that I would defend. Whitfield hated doctrinal disputes. He avoided them wherever he could. However, his close friendship with John and Charles Wesley suffered a fatal blow while Whitfield was in America on one of his visits, and it came to a head on his return. It was Whitfield's darkest hour. There had already been some doctrinal differences between he and the Wesley brothers, but in Whitfield's absence, John Wesley had preached a sermon against the doctrine of election, knowing full well that it would hit at the very heart of Whitfield's Calvinistic doctrinal belief. And though Whitfield had urged John Wesley not to preach such an inflammatory sermon, he not only did so, but he also had it published. And the sermon had the effect of turning multitudes away from Whitfield and the large crowds which had assembled regularly to hear him in London before he went to America were now generally absent. Whitfield wrote, many, very many of my spiritual children who at my last departure from England would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to me are now so prejudiced by Mr. Wesley's dressing up the doctrine of election in such horrible colours that they will neither hear, see, nor give me the slightest assistance. Yes, some of them send threatening letters that God would speedily destroy me. But in spite of these and other events, Whitfield refused to hold any grudge against John and Charles and spoke of them as my dear, dear friends, whom I love as my own soul. It was more than a year and a half before Whitfield finally decided to write a reply to Wesley's inflammatory sermon. But even then, Whitfield refused to say anything directly critical of Wesley himself. Some of his friends, Whitfield's friends, were indignant that he was so forgiving. But Whitfield replied, my heart does not reproach me for my kindness and friendship to those who differ from me. I cannot renounce those precious truths that I have felt the power of and which were taught me not of men but of God. At the same time, I would love all that love the Lord Jesus, though they differ with me in some points. I have not given way to the Moravian brethren, nor to Mr. Wesley, or to any whom I thought in error, no, not for one hour. But I think it is best not to dispute when there's no probability of convincing. Well, I'd like to talk more about Methodism, but I think in the interest of time. But just to summarise it and say that Whitfield really was the founder of Methodism, but when it came to a head and there was such a controversy between, not so much between he and Wesley, but between their respective followers, that Whitfield decided to retreat from the leadership of the Calvinistic Methodist Society, and so it died out. But one of the biographers says that the curious thing is that this decision, because of this decision, John Wesley, not George Whitfield, is now known as the leader and founder of Methodism. Well, so what? Whitfield and persecution. As we can well imagine, all this colossal activity of outdoor preaching of the gospel occasioned great opposition from the general public. And as one writer has said, men cannot stand being searched by preaching such as Whitfield's. One of the biographers notes that all the leaders of early Methodism met physical opposition with unflinching courage. Wesley was often in danger of losing his life and was assaulted by violent and semi-heathen mobs on a number of occasions. You may remember last year when I talked about John Newton, I mentioned those mobs. He was denounced by the bishops as an enthusiast, a fanatic, and a sower of discontent. He was often preached against by the parochial clergy and held up to scorn as a heretic, a mischief maker, and a meddling troubler of Israel. On one occasion, a butcher, hearing John Senex speak of the blood of Christ, shouted, "If you want blood, I'll give you plenty." And he ran into his shop and returned with a pailful. He attempted to throw it over Senex, but was thwarted by a bystander, and in the struggle received most of the contents on himself. In Wales, Harris often met with violent hostility and was nearly killed on more than one occasion. In another incident, Rowlands narrowly escaped being blown up by gunpowder. At Moorfields and Kennington Common, Whitfield suffered rotten eggs, cats and dogs being thrown at him. and at times the folds of his preaching gown were so filled with clods of dirt that had been hurled at him that he could hardly move. Near Basingstoke, he was struck with a cudgel. In Gloucestershire, he was nearly thrown into a lime pit. And in New England, an officer intended to shoot him. And on another occasion in London, he was nearly run through with a sword. And at Hay, his constant and faithful companion, William Seward, was stoned to death by an angry mob. And there is the record of the rioters violently interrupting meetings. There was one occasion when they burst into a church and attacked the minister, a friend of Whitfield's, assaulting him with punches and kicks, and they attacked the women in the congregation, stripping some of them naked. Others were hauled outside and dragged through the sewer. The riot continued for several hours, and although no one was killed, the congregation was in great danger and fear of their lives. It's another world, isn't it? And we could talk more about that, but I want to talk about Whitfield's ministry to the aristocracy. It was largely due to the efforts of the Countess of Huntingdon that a group of people began to meet in her home. Lord and Lady Huntingdon had attended Whitfield's ministry since the beginning, but Lord Huntingdon died shortly after, and the Countess then became a true student of the Scriptures and a woman of believing prayer. It was not long before she appointed Whitfield as one of her chaplains. She then began inviting her high society friends to her home to hear Whitfield preach. In spite of the strain on Whitfield, this became a twice-weekly appointment. How he fitted it in, I don't know. Dalymore says her drawing room constantly overflowed with this richly bejewelled, highly perfumed and elegantly dressed members of the nobility. Seldom in England's history did a gospel preacher stand before so distinguished and fastidious and critical an audience. Whitfield did not particularly relish these occasions. Probably felt like a fish out of water. He says, "I go with fear and trembling, knowing how difficult it is to speak to the great so as to win them to Christ. But divine grace is sufficient for me." Nevertheless, his sermons had a profound effect on many of the nobility, and for example, the Earl of Bath, one of the most powerful parliamentary figures of the century, after hearing Whitfield for the first time, came to him greatly moved and arranged that he visit him. He afterwards became a regular member of the congregation at Lady Huntington's. Lady Chesterfield, wife of the famous Earl of Chesterfield, experienced a changed heart and a transformed life as a result of Whitfield's preaching. And the King remarked to her, "I hear that you have attended on Mr. Whitfield this year and a half." "Yes," she replied, "I have, and I like him very much." However, not all Whitfield's audiences liked what he said. The proud Duchess of Buckingham wrote to Lady Huntingdon, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is a highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish such sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Whitfield was not content just to preach to these people, but he carried on an extensive correspondence with many of these folk from Countess Huntingdon's fellowship. Whitfield had the constant responsibility for the orphan house that he had founded in America, and he relied entirely for its upkeep on the gifts he collected at these many huge outdoor meetings. He seemed to have had no personal interest in money at all, even when huge sums were offered for his own use or as an incentive for him to be a permanent pastor at a particular church. Nevertheless, he went to painstaking lengths to account for every penny that was given to him for the orphan house. His own wealth was meagre indeed, so much so that when he married, he and his wife had to live in a rented lodging in London. But he was so poor that he could not maintain this arrangement and decided that his wife Elizabeth and their son John had best move to her cottage in Wales. They set off by coach in midwinter, staying over for a few days at Gloucester, and there their four-month-old son died. Since they had no furniture, Whitfield was able to borrow some from a friend in Gloucester. And he reported with a measure of joy that he obtained a second-hand set of curtains. Yet this was the man who many charged with becoming rich through the funds collected for the orphan house. Whitfield had never been strong as a youth. His whole adult life was plagued with constant illness and severe physical weakness. He was a chronic asthmatic. And there are many accounts in his journal of these times of illness. He says, I rose full of love and joy, but afterwards on a sudden was deserted and then taken very ill in body. I struggled just like one in his last agonies and longed to stretch myself into God. On another occasion he writes, my sickness still continuing after the service, I went to bed full of peace but weak in body, oppressed much in my head and quite shut up until near 5 at night, at which time, by the advice of my brother Seward, I took courage, and though it rained hard, I rode with my friend to Basingstoke, where about 500 people were waiting to hear me expound. But my indisposition continued, and Brother Kitchen expounded in my stead, and after this, my spirit revived, my body was strengthened, God gave me utterance, so that I spoke freely to near 20 people who had come to converse with me and to hear the word of God. In the summer of 1747, it was especially hot, and in June, Whitfield collapsed with high fevers and a recurrent convulsion. Many, including himself, thought he would soon die. The prospect didn't terrify him. On the contrary, he relished the thought. He says, I hope yet to die in the pulpit, or soon after coming out of it. The preaching obviously took a great toll on Whitfield's strength, and by late 1770 his health had deteriorated dramatically. As he mounted the steps to preach to an outdoor congregation, a bystander said to him, Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach. To Whitfield replied, True, sir. He immediately turned to pray and was heard to say, Lord Jesus, I'm weary in your work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for you once more in the fields, seal your truth, and come home to die. And so he mounted the makeshift pulpit and preached for more than 2 hours, and some say it was the finest sermon he ever preached. When he arrived at his lodgings that evening at Newburyport in Massachusetts, he was exhausted and breathless, and by the time he had finished his evening meal and was ready to retire, a large crowd had gathered in the street outside, begging him to preach. Unwilling to forego any opportunity to declare the gospel, he stood on the stairway landing and addressed the enthusiastic crowd, and he continued speaking until the candle he was holding burned itself out in the socket. By the time he finally reached his room, he was overcome with asthma. His host gently admonished him, saying that he wished he would not preach so often. Whitfield replied, I would rather wear out than rust out. I intend going on until I drop. At 4 in the morning, Whitfield was overtaken with a violent attack. I am almost suffocating. I can scarcely breathe. My asthma quite chokes me. And soon after, Whitfield announced to his worried host, I am dying, but sudden death is sudden glory. And at 6 in that morning, sudden death and sudden glory came to Whitfield. He was 56 years old.